Thank you, Jamie.
Good morning. Good to be here with you to worship our God. Worship Him in song and lifting our hearts to Him, and worship Him in remembering our dear friends who are suffering and hurt and permitted, and worshiping in His Word, hearing it read, and we'll pray and hear it preached. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 5 as we continue to worship the Lord. It is astounding to me that we are in the last chapter of James and going to be more than halfway done by the end of this hour. But here we are. Our topic this morning is patience in suffering. And thank you for that prayer, Jamie. There's so much to consider as Jamie prays regarding our lives and what they stand for, what the meaning of them even is. Where do we go in times of suffering? Where do we go in times of prosperity? To look at that which is eternal and that which is everlasting. To see how many people live their life for what this life can produce, and suddenly you blink and you're less than a year away from 60 years old. Just trying to make it real for you this morning. You start thinking about the end. Oh, friends, may we have our hearts and minds set on the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord that we just sang about. James chapter 5, we are in verses 7 to 12 in our sermon title is Patience in Suffering. We're actually only going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. Both misprints in the bulletin are my fault. We're reading through Luke, not John. I gave the wrong information to the secretary, and we're ending today in verse 11 of James 5, verses 7 to 11. Patience in suffering, the need for patient endurance in the midst of trials. James wants us to be patient in difficulties and trials, especially in your relationships one to another, in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said this, just to kind of set the tone here for what James is going to be sharing with us. The Lord said this in John 16. He said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." John 16, 33. Paul, when he was writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, when he was with them, the Apostle Paul went strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's Paul, the church planner, speaking to new Christians, giving them a last word before he launches and goes. He says, it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Keep that in mind when you think about, you know, the idea of always being, you know, only saying positive things, only being, you know, encouraging. Paul was encouraging, but he was a realist. Through many tribulations, he tells these new believers, we will enter the kingdom of God. He also wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." He says, we are going to suffer in this present time, but it is so great and so grand that it does not even compare with the glory that you are headed to in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians will suffer. For the Christian, trials and difficulties are coming. It is not if they come, but it's when they come. Whether you suffer directly for the gospel or just indirectly for being a Christian, or you experience difficulty even just in God's providence, anything from a flat tire to the death of a close loved one. In this life, we will have difficulty. Sometimes even today, Christians experience persecution for their faith. They suffer literally for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible testifies everywhere that this is the case. Rejection by the world is sometimes hostile. It is not, if it's not in action, at least an attitude. The prosperity gospel teaches that the gospel of Jesus Christ promises health, wealth, success, happiness, but it's not only wrong, it's a lie, it's heresy. James, the New Testament testify that in this life Christians will have difficulty. And the reason is because we live in a fallen world. The curse of God is upon the whole world because of sin. Trials, tribulations, difficulties, and persecutions are all part of living in a fallen, sinful, sin-cursed world. And in our text here, James has already, in verses 1 to 6, unpacked for us the wicked wealthy. The wicked wealthy persecute the righteous poor. Wealthy non-Christian landowners, specifically here, defrauding and abusing the poorer Christians who are in their employment, the day laborers that worked in their fields. This is our immediate context for our text this morning, verses 7 through 11. Here, James now addresses those being persecuted and tells them what kind of attitude they are to have in the midst of these trials and difficulties. He moves from condemning the faithless wealthy to commending and encouraging the faithful poor. And in the face of persecution, we are to patiently endure. Christ-like patience in the face of suffering is to mark the believer. Christians can easily act just like the non-believing world, can't we? When we experience disappointment or we experience persecution of even the mildest kind, we are tempted to push right back, aren't we? When difficulty comes, friends, we must remember our calling, that Christ called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And spiritually speaking, what we in the face of difficulty or persecution or injustice, we must cling tightly to Christ, not react according to the flesh or just like the world. In fact, Christians will get poked by people when they know you're a Christian just to see if they can elicit that response. The reader in James' day were experiencing real persecutions from the unrighteous rich, and according to the context, it seems that they were responding with great impatience and anger towards one another. And so he says in verse 9, do not grumble against one another. And this is what we do, is it not? When we experience difficulty or heartache, what do? We oftentimes come home and unleash it at those at home, those who are most precious to us. We sin against them with our attitudes and our impatient words. And these people here were doing this to their family. The family of God is who they were doing it to. They were experiencing persecution outside, and they were bringing it home, and now they were grumbling against each other. So James is calling us to patient endurance in the midst of difficulty and trials. Let's read the text together. If you'll look there with me at James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. But behold, the judge is standing at the door. And as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father in heaven, we lift our hearts and our minds to you again, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would be our light and our lamp for our lives to show us the way. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that their hearts and minds would be set on you and on your words to them this morning. Guard our hearts, Lord, as we seek to have all that you would have for us in your word. And I pray for myself in my time of need now, great need, to bring your word to your people. May you be glorified and may they be truly built up in the faith. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. James wants us to be patiently enduring difficulty. The overarching reason for the believer's patient endurance in the midst of difficulty here in our text is the second coming of Christ. Look there at verse 7 with me. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. He's going to say it again in verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The second coming of Christ. This is the main overarching reason why James calls us to patiently endure in the midst of difficult situations. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Think for just a moment. What will your attitude be about next year's football season when that happens? Think about that important to-do list you made yesterday. How many of those things are going to be on your mind when this happens? That, friends, if I could share one thing with you today to open the eyes of your heart, is to anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in difficulty. Matthew 25, 31 to 46, Jesus comes back, and if you have, you know, warm thoughts of how wonderful a sight it's going to be, kind of like the Tetons and a baby deer in the springtime running through the flowers, it's not that. It is the righteous judge of all the earth sitting on his throne, separating the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, is the picture that Matthew paints for us. Paul says in Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Difficulties that are coming to you at the expense of others, you should have great compassion in your heart to know that one day the Lord is coming back to exact vengeance on all unrighteousness. The believer is not to take vengeance against those who persecute him. Rather, you are, according to Jesus in that same passage, or according, sorry, to Paul in that same passage, you are to feed your enemy. If he is thirsty, you are to provide him with something to drink. Believers are never to repay evil for evil. We are to leave it to the wrath of God. He will execute perfect justice in all the earth. We often emphasize the love of God, rightly so, that he is perfectly love. He is what love is. He is grace. He is mercy. He is compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But he is also perfectly righteous, which means he is perfectly just. Nothing will escape. Nothing will be expedient. There'll be no plea deals with the Lord. He will come back and judge righteously. It's not just wrath, it's reward. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Revelation 22:12. And again in Matthew 16, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each one according to what he has done." The Lord will come and will judge believers' works for reward. And I know that that makes you uncomfortable because I use the word reward and judge in the same sentence, right? But that's what the Bible describes. 1 Corinthians 3, if you're taking notes, verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. The believer in Jesus Christ will stand before the Lord and give an account, and his works, her works, will be judged by fire. That which is eternal will remain. That which is temporal and useless will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Revelation 1:7. The Lord is coming back and will set all things right. So for the believer, there is a primary motivation, something to set the eyes of your heart upon, set your hope on, for enduring difficulties with patience, and it is the second coming of Christ. And to help us look to Christ and to put our hope in him at his second coming, James gives us three examples to remember here in our text this morning. He notes the farmer, the prophets, and Job. He sets before us these three examples or pictures of God honoring patience. The first one we'll look at is the farmer. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Like the farmer who waits patiently for the crop, you also be patient and wait for the Lord, who will bring justice when he comes." There are fewer things that spark you to perhaps anger than to be accused wrongly or to have injustice done to someone that's close to you. Boy, do you want to put your armor on, and I'm not talking about Ephesians 6 armor, and go to war on behalf of that precious dear friend or saint. But the Lord tells us here through James, be patient. Justice is coming. The Greek word here has the idea of being long-suffering with people. And remember our immediate context, rich landowners not paying the wages to the poor Christians who are their day laborers. They are to bear along with these people in the face of this blatant injustice. In James 1:2, he mentions steadfastness. That Greek word means to endure in the face of difficult circumstances. It is the ability to be patient in adverse conditions or circumstances. Here, verse 7, be patient, a word that has to do with enduring difficult relationships with people, the ability to be patient with adverse people or one another. And so, as I've already mentioned numerous times there in verse 7, be patient, therefore, the therefore refers back to the previous context of these wicked wealthy. And he says, brothers, be patient, therefore, brothers. This is directed at Christians. This is directed to you and to me. We are the ones who, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, are able to be patient in the face of injustice, something the world really can't do, not with any consistency. The non-believer is a slave to sin. In his unregenerate state, he is controlled by sin and his sinful tendencies. He lives under the dominion of a fallen nature. We have been given a new heart. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We do not operate according to the flesh. In Christ, the believer has the capability to obey this command. Be patient, therefore, brothers. In this world, you know, you will suffer as a believer. That's the promise of Scripture. In relationships, there will be people who reject you because they don't share your values. They don't get your religion, so to speak. You will suffer relationally. And people who do not want to join with you because you don't approve of the things they do, no matter how hard you try to love them. At school, you'll be rejected because you honor Christ and separate yourself from the worldly indulgences of the flesh. And at work, non-believing coworkers will take opportunity to mock, insult, and taunt Christians. It's not easy to respond like Christ, who said what when they were nailing him to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But that is the perspective. They don't have a spiritual perspective. They haven't been regenerate. Their hearts are darkened. They don't know. But they may know by your witness, because you're going to act entirely different than the non-believing world acts. Peter said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has set us an example to follow. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. James calls us to Christ-like patient endurance in the face of difficulties in trials, in the face of injustice. Patience is a compound word, and it means long-tempered, the opposite of which is short-tempered. Being long-tempered, patient with people, enduring someone who is mistreating you without anger or vengeance or threatening. And what has James already taught us? Look there at verses in chapter 1. Just turn back there with me so we know right where it is in our Bibles. James chapter 1. James has already taught this to us. Verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We must actively pursue righteousness, not retaliating, not in angry reviling. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Christians need to remain righteous and blameless in the face of unjust persecution. We are also to have the character of God, to be Christ-like. And you remember, we've talked about this before, when God reveals himself to Moses, he doesn't reveal himself physically. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. Moses does see the tailings of his glory, so to speak, at the end, but he reveals himself by a proclamation, by the word of the Lord. You have the word of the Lord. This is how God reveals himself to Moses. And as he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and as he passes by, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's our God. And Jesus is God. And if we're to be Christ-like, then we need also to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, being compassionate, patient to be Christ-like, slow to anger. So the farmer would wait expectantly for his crop to come in. God providentially causes all the processes which the farmer relies upon for the crop to grow. But the farmer must wait with patient anticipation. And I love this analogy. I love it because you plant a crop and what? If you're hungry, well, you have to wait a little while. Like almost a whole calendar year, but it's coming, right? I mean, except for the most extreme of circumstances, something's going to grow. You know, the farmer's faithful, does what he's supposed to do, puts the seed in the ground. The Lord causes the growth, but there's that patient, I love this, patient anticipation, because he knows it's going to happen. Yes, things can happen. There are things that can ruin the crop. We'll talk about that in a minute. But generally speaking, this analogy is so apropos because we are waiting for the Lord with patient anticipation. And friends, it is coming. It is coming. And the Lord will set all things right. I'm getting ahead of myself here. He talks about the early and the late rains. The early rains came to Palestine in the autumn. So they planted in the fall. Those first rains of the fall would come, and then that would soften the soil, and then they'd get out there and do what farmers do and get the seeds in the ground. And then the late rains would come in the spring, and there would be a harvest, I assume, in early summer, just because of the climate there. They would get the crops would spring up in the springtime pretty fast. And so as that process happens, James says, you also be patient. Verse 8, just as the farmer is patient throughout the growing season, waiting for his crop, so you also be patient in difficulties as you wait with eager expectation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this remarkable thing here in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. I love that. Stand firm, the NIV says. The NET Bible translates this, strengthen your hearts. The same word is used by Luke in Luke 9:51 when it says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, in other words, to go to the cross, it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had that kind of determination. He had established his heart that he was going to Jerusalem to be nailed to that cross, to accomplish the Father's will, make atonement for the elect. And James uses that same phrase, stand firm, establish your heart. The idea here is to be spiritually firm in the face of suffering. In the face of tribulations and trials, believers are to have a firm adherence to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen yourself in the faith. We're talking about resolve. Fortify yourself. This is what I'm going to do. This is my Lord. This is my creed. He's put his Holy Spirit in me, and I can do this in his power. For James, establish your heart locks together the goal of the book, I believe, that trials would produce steadfastness, which then have its full effect, make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is that spiritual wholeness that we keep coming back to each time we're in James. Spiritual firmness. It is the opposite of double-mindedness. And remember, that double-mindedness is not just that, you know, I prayed and I had some doubt, as R.C. Sproul said, if James was teaching us that, you know, prayers don't work, if there's a shred of doubt in them, then none of my prayers have ever worked. Because they've all had a shred of doubt in them. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that you have this kind of perfected faith and there's no shred of doubt in anything. He's talking about double-mindedness, where you have one foot in the world and loving the things of the world or trusting the things of the world or wanting worldly pleasures, and you have one foot in with Christ. It's a half-hearted commitment. That's double-mindedness. You might be trusting in the Lord, or you might be trusting in medicine, or you might be trusting in this, or you might be trusting in that. You're trying to play both sides. And you're uncommitted ultimately then to Christ. The double-minded man has a heart that is not established, not firmly set in the faith. During times of trouble, he responds sinfully just like the world. This is one of the ways you can diagnose yourself. In the face of hardship, in the face of difficulty, do I act any different than the world? Maybe you have non-believing relatives or non-believing friends, non-believing coworkers. And when hard things come their way, you've seen how they act. You know how they act. Do you act just like them? That's a good way to diagnose yourself. Am I standing firm in the faith? Am I trusting in Christ? Am I all in, wholly committed to him? Or am I struggling with double-mindedness? And he says, verse 8 there, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The return of Christ could happen at any time. It could happen before we get to the next verse in our study this morning. There is nothing, no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled in which Christ could not come back. We need to be ready. Be patient in view of the fact that the Lord is coming. And he says there in verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another. As the farmer waits for the long season to pass for his crop to come in, any number of things can happen. He may face drought, insects attacking his crop, blight, which is either a bacteria or a fungi that attacks the crop, kills the plant, damage from weather, damage from animals, and in the first century, it would have been a very real possibility, damage from invading armies. They tromp through your fields and destroy your crops, or they just let their animals graze in your crops. All real and potential devastating risks. Any number of difficulties can arise in farming, and the temptation is to complain rather than to turn to trust in God. At least some of the recipients of the letter were currently experiencing tribulation at the hands of the unrighteous rich. Life was hard. They were not getting paid. Tempers were rising, and disappointment and dissatisfaction was high. And when life is hard and we are tempted to complain, we take it out then on our family or those who we are closest to, and this is what they did. They took it out on one another. It was coming out in ugly and angry words towards the family of God. James gives them a simple but powerful motive to avoid this bitter complaining. He says in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." Those who do not know the Lord will face final judgment, and its resulting sentence is eternal damnation. The judge is standing at the door. He is coming back at any moment. We are not to act just like the world so that we may not be judged. The judgment of believers' sins has already taken place on the cross. Through faith in Christ and his atoning sacrifice for your sins, you have passed out of judgment and into life, John 5:24. But as I've mentioned already, there remains a judgment of our works. The worthless things that we dedicated our lives to will be destroyed. The eternal things will be refined by fire and eat and will remain forever. And 1 Corinthians 4:5 says the very motives of our hearts will be exposed. When the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God, 1 Corinthians 4:5. The context here is patient suffering rather than grumbling. We need to wait patiently for the Lord as the farmer waits for the crop, knowing that the judge is standing at the door. A couple of things here before we move on. Regarding Jesus as the judge that is standing at the door, meaning he could return at any moment. A couple of things. Number one, it's very sanctifying to the very motives of our heart. The Christ could come back means I want to be living my life in such a way as to be pleasing to him. We don't want to be caught off guard when the trumpet sounds and all of a sudden you have a whole house full of regrets because Christ is coming. Let that knowledge of Christ coming back sanctify you to get ready for his return, because he could come back at any moment. And secondly, it's a comfort. So when we talk about Jesus as the judge, you know, there's a temptation here to talk about the judgment of believers, but the context is not that. And I did mention it, but the context, as I've already also mentioned, is that it is these believers who are being abused by the wealthy landowners. So they are experiencing injustice. This friend is a comfort. James, as one author said, it's almost as if James comes alongside us and puts his arm around us here and says, keep following Jesus and keep your eyes on the second coming. Because when he comes, all of these things will be put right. All of this injustice will be judged. Even if I don't receive justice now or later in this life, you can plan on, you can count on the fact that Christ is going to judge those who are afflicting you. One day, he will vindicate his people. So the knowledge that Jesus is the judge is comforting to those who are being afflicted, those who are facing injustice. The second example James gives us for patience in suffering as we wait for the Lord's return are the prophets. The prophets who suffered patiently themselves. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The author of Hebrews writes that the prophets, generally speaking, were not received well by their own people. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Hebrews 11:37. There is an intertestamental tradition that asserts that the prophet Isaiah actually was, in fact, sawn in two. And this done by his own people. The example of the prophets in suffering and patience is that they faithfully spoke in the name of the Lord, and it cost them. They were subject to persecution as a result of their faithfulness and their fidelity to God and to God's word. They delivered God's word to the people. That's what a prophet did. They gave the word of God to the people, and for this, they were persecuted. They suffered. James wants us to know that this is why the prophets suffered. We could multiply illustrations. Jeremiah is one. He faithfully preached God's message to Judah. He spoke in the name of the Lord, and he suffered much for his message at the hands of people, at the hands of God's people, the people to whom God's word was intended. Jeremiah faithfully gave it to them, and for his trouble, they persecuted him. At one point, threw him in an empty cistern, and he sunk in the mud. A word-based ministry will not always be received well by God's people. Going systematically through the New Testament isn't always popular. They will at times respond with hostility to the teaching of God's word. Those who would have every reason to benefit from God's word will recoil from it, and they will criticize the messenger, just like they did the prophets. James wants us to know that doing God's will often leads to suffering. What is needed then is perseverance and endurance of the faith in the face of this difficulty, in the face of opposition to God's word. We must maintain our spiritual integrity when the message of the gospel is not received well, when it is rejected and we are looked upon with indifference, disgust, or outright persecution. Christians need to learn to suffer patiently as they wait for the Lord's vindication. So what would be an application here would be to take the word of God and be faithful with it. Proclaim the gospel to people. And I've sat through numerous gospel presentations at times that leave out important things. And all I can imagine is the person is leaving out these important elements to the gospel just because they're afraid of the perception that they have of how they're going to be received or rejected. And so I've heard proclamations that have no mention of sin. No mention of the fact that you have a problem that is keeping you from coming into the presence of God, and that is sin. The reason that Jesus was nailed to the cross, which is the gospel, was because of your sin, so that you could have your sins forgiven. Yet some people shrink back at mentioning this three-letter word that begins with S, because they want to be accepted. They want to be popular with their audience. Friends, I can tell you that this is well worth you being rejected or suffering persecution for the name of the Lord. Is when you tell someone about how are you going to heaven, you have to cross the bridge that they are a sinner in need of salvation. Now, you can quickly qualify that and say, this is not special to you. You're not any kind of special sinner. Well, maybe you're a special sinner. I don't know. But we're all sinners in need of salvation. And so you can quickly qualify it and say, I am just as as separated from the Lord by my sin as you or anyone else is. And so the message given in the name of the Lord will invite negative reaction. It will invite persecution even at times. And so you must be faithful to the Word of God. You must preach the whole counsel of God, as Paul said. And for some immediate application, when you're sharing about Christ with people, make sure you get to the cross. Make sure you get to Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And if you'll turn from your wicked way and put your faith in him, you'll be forgiven of all your sins. The good news is no good news if there's not bad news to explain the need of why you should come to Christ. There needs to be that proclamation of the whole gospel. Not just that God loves you and sent his son as the sacrifice, and that if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. That's all true. But you need to explain the need. You need to let people know that you must turn from your sin in order to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the prophets did. And they patiently endured suffering as they spoke the word of God. James gives us three illustrations of patiently enduring trials in light of the second coming. He notes the farmer, he notes the prophets, and lastly, he notes Job, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Steadfast, hupomone, means endurance. Patience and endurance, steadfastness, they go together. James uses patience to speak mainly, as I mentioned earlier, of believers' response to other people. He uses endurance or steadfastness to refer to the need to bear up under trials. But there is not really any significant difference between the patience of the prophets as they underwent suffering in verse 10 and the perseverance of Job in verse 11. But taken together, we are called to patiently endure the trials of life in light of the Lord's return. In trials, we experience oftentimes what we want from God is removal, relief. And it's okay to pray that. It's okay to pray for relief from your difficulty. That's not wrong. But what we need to do is we need to be sure that we're receiving from whatever God has for us in his sovereign plan. And the way out is through. And this is from the very theme of the book at the very beginning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James says you're going to have trials, and those trials have a purpose, and they're for your benefit. So you're not always going to be relieved of them. They're not always going to be removed when we pray for them. And we need to have the attitude that, Lord, if you desire, I will navigate this with you and by your strength. I will navigate this difficulty in such a way, I pray, that you would help me to glorify your name. And may I come out on the other end of it, as James said, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. May I come out of it, meaning on the other end, not sinless perfection, but mature, whole. And so that's how we need to pray regarding our trials. Three reasons to remain steadfast like Job, and we'll close with these, all from verse 11 here. Look there with me at verse 11 again. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. There is a blessing to be had for remaining steadfast through a trial and not just always seeking to be relieved of our trials or difficulties. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." James wasn't the first one to say, "Count it all joy when you face trials," and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the faith." James's pronouncement of blessing here on those who persevere is similar to what he said in chapter 1, verse 12 also, when he said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Heavenly blessings that will never be lost, never be stolen, never subject to corrosion or rot or fall out of style, the crown of life. James speaks of believers' eternal rewards. This is the blessing. Here James gives the ultimate encouragement for the attitude of patient endurance in the face of difficulty, the reward, the blessing that comes from our God. And so this requires, of course, an eternal perspective. Are you living for what you can get right now? If you're living for what you can get right now, then whatever trial you're going through is nothing but an inconvenience, or worse, right? But if you're determined that, "Lord, I'm going to glorify you in this hardship," then eternal rewards await you. So you can take your difficulty, you can take your tribulation, you can take the persecution, or maybe just something that is an inconvenience, like a flat tire, and you can use it in such a way as to store up rewards in heaven by having an attitude that glorifies the Lord. "Lord, I know you're refining me more here today. I really didn't want to drive into the ditch." Happened to me right before I left for Shepherd's Conference. "Really didn't want to drive into the ditch and stick my Subaru with two tires on the right in the ditch. Just didn't want to do that today. But let me glorify you, and let me say hello to all the nice ladies that stop and roll their window down." Do you have help? Yeah, somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Yep. And somebody did. The Lord sent somebody. But nevertheless, I had to endure. And then somebody recognized me. That was great. Yeah. "Hey, how's it going? Good to see you." But we can use it for eternal rewards, or we can continue to complain and sin against God. We're faced with that. And so, three reasons to remain steadfast like Job. The number one is for eternal blessings. The second one is to see God's purpose in your life. Verse 11 again. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Job's steadfastness is legendary while he was under trial. The book of Job actually exposes the man Job as a pretty bitter guy who complains before God about his legendary bad circumstances. But he is also seen as a man who, despite his terrible, unspeakable circumstances, clings stubbornly to his faith. He held tight to his faith, never forsaking it in all of the tribulation that he went through. Job does not understand why these devastating occurrences were happening to him, yet he continues to hope in God. Friends, that's the key. He continues to hope in God. Job 1, if you're taking notes, you can jot them down. I'll read them to you. Job 1:21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a man whose children were all killed. When Job's wife encourages him, "Curse God and die," which, by the way, could be her seeking mercy on her husband because of his intense physical suffering, the anguish of all of his loss as well. She could be saying that very compassionately. "Just curse God and then, you know, God will kill you and your suffering will be over." Job 2:10, he answers her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then famously in Job 19, verses 25 and 26, he sings, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." This is the purpose of the Lord for Job. Purpose is the Greek word teleos. It can be translated end. James is saying your present suffering is not the end of the story of your life. Anyone, any more than Job's suffering was. God will transform your situation for good when Christ is revealed in glory at the second coming. It will all come to fruition when Christ comes back. So this is James' desire for the readers and for us, spiritual wholeness, not a divided heart, but a devoted heart, wholly devoted to the Lord, even in the midst of unspeakable pain and loss. As Job clings stubbornly to his faith, so are we in our own afflictions, disappointments, and pain to cling stubbornly to Christ. That's the difference, guys. The difference is I don't just, I'm going to take my ball and go home. I'm done. Had enough. God hasn't delivered what I was expecting. I've been doing the church thing, been reading my Bible, Christian friends. I'm going to go back to my old friends. I'm going to go to my cabin in the woods and just build my fire. That's the difference. Don't give up. Don't give up. Christ is coming back. Life is short. Cling tightly to Christ. Cling tightly to the cross. We all have failed. We all have struggled, me and everyone else in this room. Keep holding on to Christ. God's purpose is your completeness, and he is faithful to see it through the good work that he began in you. Three reasons to remain steadfast like Job. God's reward, eternal blessings. God's purpose, your completeness, the completion of your sanctification. And lastly, thirdly, God's character, his compassion and mercy. The end of verse 11, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The overall message of the book of Job has as one of its purposes to show how Job's integrity is rewarded in the end because he clung stubbornly to his faith in God. God blessed him again with a great earthly reward. And it also reveals the character of God. The good end that God brought about in Job's situation shows that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James does not mean that patience in suffering will always yield a material prosperity, but James does seek to encourage us to continue in faithful, patient endurance in the face of difficulties because our compassionate and merciful God does richly bestow eternal blessings on his children. He does see your suffering. God does see your situation, and he is concerned about it. He desires to see you what? Trust him more. He desires to see you cling even tighter to Christ, to not give up in the faith, but to stubbornly hang on to your faith despite all circumstances. He wills that you become, friend, spiritually mature, spiritually whole, singularly devoted to him. I was laying in bed many years ago with one of those bouts of the flu that really felt like you could die, right? And I remember I couldn't think of times feeling worse. Just laying in bed, thinking of not how bad I am, but have I ever felt worse than this? The answer was no. And so as I laid there in the bed in the basement of our home in Pocatello, Idaho, I remember having some of the most intimate prayer times with the Lord. I wasn't despairing, but it was just the reality of I could take this next little nap and not wake up in this world, wake up in the next one. And I just remember thinking, praise God for this horrible case of flu, which I hope I never have again. but that I would have that kind of perspective. I couldn't remember having that kind of peace in my heart and that kind of perspective ever. Up to that point, the Lord is compassionate and he is merciful and he will not let his children go. He will see you safely home no matter what the situation is. And certainly many of you have experienced far worse things than a bout with the flu. But he holds us in his hand. He is our good shepherd. Even in our suffering, he will never let us go. He will shepherd our souls home. Father, we thank you for the reward of blessing and for the purpose of completing us in Christ. And Lord, for your character, that you are compassionate and merciful. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in whatever trial or difficulty or temptation that they are experiencing today. I pray that they would know a loving God who is compassionate and merciful and looking to hold you. May they hold on to you more tightly as they affirm these precious truths that you will never let us go. Lord, we thank you for your Son. I pray that we would truly honor you in all of the difficulties of life, whether they be minor or major. And may you truly be glorified and honored in us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.